have been working through 2 Samuel together as a church. Chapters 11 through to 20 has been our latest chunk, and this will be the last in our series in 2 Samuel for a little while. There is something of a natural break at the end of this section. And so we will read 2 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 1. And we know that David has returned to Jerusalem, having been exiled from Jerusalem during Absalom's revolt. But sadly for David, he's now going to face another revolt very soon, into being back into Jerusalem from Sheba. So verse 1. And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. And the king said to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do to us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." So Joab's men with the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armour. On it was a belt with a sword fastened on its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab said to and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favours Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maacah and all the Berites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city. It stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." When he had come near, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." She said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." He answered, "I am listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek God and set Abel, so they would end disputes. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And Joab answered and said, Far be it from me that I would swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. And Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of the revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was a recorder. Sheva was a scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira, the Jairite, was a chief minister under David. Let's pray as we come to think about that part of God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we need your help as we come to your word. You tell us that all scripture is inspired of you, and we know that it's a holy book, and that it's not only inspired of you, but that it's understood through you as well. And so we pray that you would give us your spirit, that we might understand it, that it would sink deeply into our hearts and change our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who have children here, have you ever kind of sat back and reflected on the years that your child spent as a toddler and said to yourself, you know what, I'm just amazed that he is still here. Maybe it's a boy thing. Maybe it's to do with having boys, or maybe it's to do with having certain types of boys. I don't know. But sometimes you get out the other end of the toddler phase, and you say, for all of the stairs that you nearly fell down, for all of the climbing equipment that you dived off, for all of the times you bumped your head, for all of the campfires that we kept you away from, and the times you picked up sharp objects, and that time when you jumped into the pool when you didn't even know how to swim. You know what, for all of that, I'm just surprised you're still here. I'm surprised you made it to your third birthday. Praise be to God for third birthdays. Have you ever felt that way if you have children? Sometimes you just marvel at God's goodness in keeping your children through all that could have gone wrong. And you know, as you get to the end of 2 Samuel chapter 20, I think that's how you're meant to feel here. Praise be to God for keeping his kingdom through such a mess as this. We've been working, as you know, if you've been with us previously, through 2 Samuel chapter 11 through to 20. And the theme of this section has been kingdom mess. Okay, you remember the beginning of the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapters 1 through to 10 traces the rise of David to the position of king. But then you get to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and David falls, and the kingdom just seems to unravel. And so you get the fall of David, and then you get the consequences of David's fall and the uprising against David. And then there's the restoration of David back to his throne. And so finally David is back on his throne in Jerusalem. Here again, as we began to see last time, and as we continue to see this morning, there is trouble in the kingdom. And as you look at all of that, don't you just think to yourself, oh man, not again. And yet what we're going to see at the end of chapter 20 is that for all of the mess of the kingdom, God has kept his kingdom. The kingdom has returned to normal function. God has kept his kingdom. God has shown grace to an unstable kingdom. And that's where, we're going this morning. I just want to break this chapter up under five headings, and what you're going to see in the first four headings is the continuing mess and the continuing complexity of the kingdom, and then in the fifth section, what we're meant to understand there is that the kingdom is still here. Who would have thought? God has kept his kingdom through a turbulent period. And so we turn then to this passage in front of us and we look at five things. Firstly, the boring wickedness of rebellion. We see that in verses 1 and 2. Okay, you'll remember if you were with us last week that as King David returns to Jerusalem, there was this bit between north and south. Remember that Judah in the south had gone out to meet the king, and the northerners had gotten upset about it. We've just got just as much as right to the king as you do. And so there'd been this sharp disagreement between north and south. And so now this man Sheba, who is from Benjamin, which is the tribe of the former king Saul, and so he probably had sympathies toward the old regime before David. This guy Sheba now decides to take his opportunity amidst this kind of disharmony and to lead a rebellion. And so he blows the trumpet and he says, "We have no share in David." And we're told there that the people of Israel deserted David. That when it talks about Israel, it's talking about the northern tribes. They desert David, and the only tribe that remains loyal to David is the tribe of Judah, his own tribe. And so once again, what have we got here? Once again, what we've got in the kingdom is rebellion. Okay, you remember if you were with us, you've got this group of people that are choosing not to remain faithful to God's chosen king. And friends, you've got to say it's getting a little bit boring, isn't it? It's not that God's word is uninteresting, I'm not saying that, but just the wickedness of people in rebelling against God's anointed king, we've seen it all before, have we not? We saw it in chapter 15. They deserted David and went after Absalom. We saw it back in chapter 2, if you remember back that far. The northerners refused to anoint David and instead made Ishbosheth the king of Israel. We've been here before. It's part of the pattern of 2 Samuel that those who are supposed to be under the rule of God nevertheless choose to reject the authority of God's chosen king. We've been here before. There's this boring wickedness in these chapters. And friends, we need to hear the warning. We need to heed the warning. For is this not the propensity of the human heart? And is this not what you see at times, even among those like us, who are the people of God? You think of the man who has struggled with loneliness for many, many years, and he meets a woman who is lovely, but not a Christian. And for all that he once believed, suddenly the authority of our king is no longer relevant. For all that was once believed, it happens in everyday relationships as well. There's the woman who knows the theory. She knows not to keep grudges. But when something happens that she doesn't like, it's as if there's an exception clause within Scripture with her name on it. And the backbiting and the sniping and the chin wagging and the bitterness, It's as if our Lord Jesus Christ has simply been removed from his throne. So much for the authority of God's chosen King. It's the propensity of the human heart, is it not? To rebel against our Lord's rightful authority. And so we must be wary of this propensity, even within the kingdom. This is the boring wickedness of rebellion. And then we come secondly to the tragic result of sin. We see this in verse 3. Here we are told the story of David's 10 concubines. Okay, you might remember that when David fled Jerusalem during Absalom's coup, that he left these concubines behind. However, when Absalom, his son, captured the palace, Absalom, in this dreadful act of defiance, he pitched a tent on the palace roof and went into all of David's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. And it was just this horrifying thing to do. And this here is the follow-up as to what happened to these concubines when David returns to the palace. And it says there in verse 3, "Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood." Okay, what happens to these 10 women who is they get supported by David? He provides for their needs, but they live in seclusion for the rest of their lives. And it's just this really incredibly sad verse. It really is. It's a really sad verse. It says that they were effectively widows for the rest of their lives. And I mean, even if the seclusion was David's way of protecting them from people in the community, what people would say or whatever, which it could well have been, it's still just this devastatingly sad verse. It's a really sad verse. Effectively, they live in lonely isolation for the rest of their lives. And it's just so miserable. The way that the sin of Absalom has had such a tragic effect on these women, it's just so miserable. It's devastating. Okay, we saw this earlier in the book, in chapter 13, with Tamar, didn't we? You remember how she was treated by Jonadab, and you get that same sense of devastation in chapter 13 and verse 20. "So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house." And that's the same thing that's basically being said here, desolation. And friends, it was tempting in preparing for this just to skip over this verse. It's not a comfortable verse. But the author actually wants us to notice this. He puts it smack bang right in the middle of this narrative. He could easily have just left it out, or he could easily have tacked it on at the end, but he doesn't do that. He plonks it right into the flow of the narrative so that you just have to notice it. He wants to get our attention. And what he's trying to be open about is that sometimes the sin of one person can have an awful effect on others. You know, there are people, sometimes people in the kingdom, who suffer silently because of evil that's been done to them. And sometimes they have no voice. Their stories are not heard. It's this kind of silent suffering which they go through. And the temptation at such times can be to sort of brush this kind of thing under the carpet and to never actually speak about it. But Scripture actually speaks about it. And it openly portrays the devastation of those who have suffered deep wickedness at the hands of
others.
You know, David here, I mean, he can only do so much, can't he? His efforts to help these women are weak. He cannot wipe the tears from their eyes. And friends, if it were not for the greater Son of David, who binds up the brokenhearted and who deals gently with the bruised reed and who does indeed promise to wipe away every tear from our eyes, if it were not for the greater Son of David, the suffering of some in this life would seem beyond repair. There is a sadness in this verse which we are meant to note, a sadness that can only be dealt with through the greater Son of David. This is the tragic result of sin. And then we come thirdly to the false nature of loyalty. We see that there in verses 4 through to 13. Here we meet Joab again in this story. Okay, in verse 4, David tells his new commander-in-chief, Amasa, to assemble an army within 3 days to deal with this rebellion of Sheba. Now, Amasa, for whatever reason, he doesn't get the job done within 3 days, which is what David has asked of him. And so David then turns to Abishai, another military commander. And he says to Abishai, we've got to nip this uprising in the bud. Abishai, you're going to have to deal with this. And so Abishai sets out with his men. But what becomes very clear very quickly, is that one of the key men in Abishai's army is Joab, his brother. Remember, Joab was demoted in chapter 19 from being commander-in-chief of the army. But Joab, as I say, he's Abishai's brother. And Joab, it would seem from verse 7, quickly takes the reins. They are described there as Joab's men in verse 7. He's the effective commander here. He's like the world's worst backseat driver. He just can't help himself. Joab has effectively taken the reins. And when Joab meets Amasa, this new commander-in-chief, out on the battlefield, because Amasa seems to have caught up by now, Joab feigns friendship before stabbing Amasa and then again taking full control of the army. Now, what's going on here? Well, on the one hand, what you've got to acknowledge is that there's still a kind of loyalty here to David. Okay, what you're going to see by the end of the chapter is that Joab has done what? Joab has gotten the job done for David. See, it's not that Joab seeks to take the reins and slay David. He doesn't operate that way. Joab still claims to be for David. Joab is fighting David's battles. He sees himself at one level as being loyal to David. You have a look at verse 11. How does Joab get one of his men to spin what has just happened with Amasa? Verse 11. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa, this guy is dead, and said, whoever favours Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. See, Joab spins this as being all about for the good of the kingdom, right? Perhaps he reasons that he is the best man for the job. Apparently the king is just too silly to realise it. I should be leading the army. If only David could work it out, just let me help him out with a stab and a twist. See, Joab claims that he is loyal to David. He just doesn't want to obey him. And we've seen this pattern throughout Joab's career, have we not? I mean, sometimes it's It's been hard to work out what to make of Joab, because in some ways he is loyal to David. But if you look back over his career, there's been a pattern, hasn't there? Look back at chapter 3. Joab had a vendetta against Abner. And so chapter 3, it's quite plain. Despite David's wishes, Joab kills Abner. We saw this in chapter 18 as well. David has said not to kill Absalom, but Joab knows better. Joab knows better, and so he kills Absalom. And it's here in chapter 20 as well. David has made the wrong decision in putting Amasa in charge, according to Joab. Let's do something about it. See, there's a form of loyalty to Joab, in Joab, but ultimately he is insubmissive. Dalrymple Davis, I think, here rightly makes a parallel between this attitude and the attitude of many who claim to follow God's chosen king today. They claim to be followers of Christ. They will happily go to church or send their kids to a Christian school or listen to Christian music or talk about being blessed or whatever, and I like that expression. But when the claims of Christ really rub, then they'll do it their way. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. See, the mark of really trusting Christ is obeying him. Okay, submission is one of these funny things, is it not? Sometimes we can think that we're submitting, so for example at work, but then all of a sudden our boss makes the decision that we really don't like, and suddenly we're just not interested. And of course, what it reveals is that we were never truly submissive in the first place, because anyone can submit when they're getting what they want. We can all submit when we're getting what we want, but There is no real submission if it's only when it's exactly the way that we like. Submission is only tested when things aren't the way that we like. That's the very nature of submission. That's when submission is actually tested. And friends, what is true for us in our workplace is true also with Christ. You cannot claim to be a follower of Christ. You cannot claim to be in submission to Jesus the King if you only follow him in the areas that you like. Friends, it's in the very areas that you don't want to follow Jesus. It's in those very areas where you don't want to submit. It's in those areas that submission itself is actually tested. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Jesus says, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. This is the false nature of loyalty. And then we come fourthly to the complex character of wisdom. And we see that in verses 14 through to 22. Okay, in these verses we discover that Sheba the rebel has fled into this town in the north called Abel. Now, Abel is in the far north of Israel, and Sheba hasn't found a city to find refuge in prior to this. And so it seems like he's travelling up north and he hasn't found a city to find refuge in. So it seems that although the northern tribes did initially say, yeah, we're all in Sheba, it seems that they've cooled off somewhat. He's failed to engender a real uprising, and now he's holed up in a small city up in the north called Abel. And so Joab pursues with his men. And he's beginning a siege when this wise woman, which is how she's described in verse 16, when this wise woman calls out to him from the wall. So Job stops what he's doing, and you have this. I mean, it's an amusing little interaction. The Old Testament actually has lots of amusing interactions. It's this amusing interaction between Job and the woman, where she says, "Hey, don't you realize that this city used to be a great place of guidance? Everyone used to come to Abel for counseling. How could you destroy a famous city like this?" And Job says, "Oh, come on, I'm not the kind of guy who likes to destroy things." And we're all kind of reading this thing, "Yeah, right, Job." And then Job says, "But I just want this one guy. I just want Sheba." And she goes and she persuades the townspeople to deal with Sheba. And I'm speaking euphemistically. And the city is saved. And so the point is that this city is saved through this woman's wisdom. It's not saved through might. It's not saved through brawn. It's saved simply through our ability to talk things through with Job and then with the people. Wisdom is being commended here. That's what's being commended. Now, it's tricky because wisdom in the book of 2 Samuel gets this really mixed review, all right? You might have noticed this as we've been moving through 2 Samuel. Here, wisdom is being viewed in this kind of positive light, as it was viewed, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where Nathan uses this real wisdom in the way that he brings David to repentance by telling the story and so on. And so sometimes in 2 Samuel, wisdom is used in a positive light. But then other times, as we've seen, people can use wise strategies for ungodly purposes. Remember, okay, Jonadab with Tamar giving Amnon all sorts of tricky advice as to how to get his way. We saw the same thing with Absalom back in chapters 14 and 15, the way that he managed to negotiate his way back into the kingdom and even into the hearts of the people, even though Absalom, in fact, was this... I mean, he uses this kind of wisdom, but Absalom actually is a really wicked man. And so wisdom in the book of 2 Samuel, it's this complex beast where you can use wisdom for good or you can use wisdom for evil. And basically, I think that the call in 2 Samuel around this subject of wisdom is to consider how we're using it. I think that's the call in 2 Samuel. Consider how we're using wisdom. Friends, are you using wisdom in a godly way? You know, I struggle with this all of the time. One of my constant prayers is a prayer for wisdom. It's been a regular prayer of mine since my early 20s. And as I've gotten older, one of the things that has come through to me is that in praying for wisdom, I can't just be praying for a certain skill set, if you like. I just can't, because you can use the skills of wisdom in a godly or an ungodly way. That's 2 Samuel. We see both in 2 Samuel, godly use of wisdom, ungodly use of wisdom. And so, friends, it's something for us to be constantly assessing ourselves in. What is the character of your wisdom? Is your wisdom godly or is it ungodly? This is the complex character of wisdom. Then we come finally to the surprising security of the kingdom. And this comes through subtly in verses 23 through to 26. Okay, what you have in verses 23 through to 26 is basically just a list of all sorts of different government officers and the roles which they carried out in the kingdom. Now, this isn't the first time that we've seen a list like this. This was one of the, there was one of these back in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 15 through to 18, a very similar list. And basically what it was doing back there in 2 Samuel chapter 8 is it was underlining the fact that David's kingdom had finally been established. David was on the throne, he'd had a few conquests, and now, if you like, his cabinet had been chosen, and things were getting into the swing of kingdom life. God had established his kingdom. That was the point there of that list of cabinet posts back there in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And here what you have in 2 Samuel chapter 20 is a very similar list. And you know, I think what the Lord is doing here is he's saying, it's okay. David is back on the throne. Yes, I know he's had a couple of challenges to his throne. There was Absalom, and just now there's been Sheba. But it's been dealt with. And here's the list of all the government officials. Kingdom is still here. It's still going. That's what I think that little section at the end is meant to be saying. And friends, there's a remarkable kind of testimony in that, is there not? Because you look back over the last 10 chapters, it's been pretty harrowing, hasn't it? Basically, the last 10 chapters have been a record of David's fall and then of all the dreadful things that happened as a result of that. Amnon and Tamar. Absalom's murder of Amnon. Absalom's treason. Ahithophel's treachery. Absalom's death. Sheba's revolt. And David's restoration to Jerusalem. It's all been there. And overall, it's been a pretty miserable set of events, has it not? And yet, you know what? The kingdom is still here. That's the point. The kingdom is still here. God has shown grace to David, has he not? He's been restored to the throne. God has been faithful to his servant. God hasn't denied him because of his sin. Yes, David's been chastised, but David is still on the throne. God has been faithful to David, and God has been faithful to his kingdom, and the list of cabinet posts are there to prove it. You know, friends, yes, at times the kingdom is not what it ought to be. We all know that the moment any one of us become a member of the kingdom, we just add to the problems within the kingdom. That's just the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom is full of sinners like you and me. And so sometimes the kingdom seems fragile, as it has in chapters 11 through to 20. And yet does it not amaze you that in 2 Samuel chapter 20, the kingdom was still there and functioning? God is faithful. Despite the mess of our sin and all that we are, he does not give up on his kingdom. Our God is faithful.